for that good special number Bible. Somebody answer your phone real quickly, and don't let it keep ringing. Whose phone is ringing? Carl, is your phone ringing? You don't know? Well, somebody, it was over here somewhere. And, tell those folks they're missing church. Okay, they ought to be here. They don't need to just call. They ought to be here. My mother used to say people are people wherever you go. What she meant by that was this, that fundamentally people are the same. It doesn't mean that there are differences. Now, I'm going to get into the differences in a moment, but fundamentally people are very much the same. They're very, very similar. People that come from different backgrounds have things that are the same. The Bible, for example, tells us that we are all made in the image of God. There are no exceptions to that. There are no exceptions. Well, Pastor Monty, what about a child that's born with a birth defect? We are all born with a birth defect. Every one of us. It's called a sin nature. Well, Pastor Monty, what about a child that is born with a debilitating birth defect? We are all made in the image of God. That human life, regardless, is precious in God's sight. Not any one of us is perfect, and for those of us who think that we have passed some threshold of perfection, to pass judgment upon a newborn child and say that that child is not worthy of life is a most heinous abomination. We have that taking place in our country today, and particularly in the state of New York, and it should turn our stomachs to think of that. But people are people wherever you go. The Bible says we're all made in the image of God. The Bible also tells us that we are all made of one blood, one flesh, or one blood. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are all brothers and sisters under the skin as far as the nature of humanity is concerned, okay? So it doesn't matter what color my skin is, you are my brother. We share the same blood. We are made by the same Creator. That should eliminate any possibility of prejudice or racism among us, because God says we're all the same in that. We are of the human race. We are ones that are created by God. We are also the same in this, that we have a sin nature. And that is universal among men. The very best among us, as far as the outward standard would go, is still a sinner. By the way, for those of us who think that we're really great people, the Bible has news for you. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the things I would encourage you as a Christian is never pass judgment on other people. Be very, very careful about that. Now, we understand right from wrong. We know that. But when it comes to somebody's life, be careful how you pass judgment. It is best to extend that person to that person great grace. I was telling in my Sunday school class this morning that one of the things Jesus taught was this. Blessed are the merciful. Listen, blessed are the merciful for what? They, say it with me. Blessed are the merciful for they shall obtain mercy. How many knew that? Okay, you didn't say it very loudly. Let's say it together again. Let's say it together again. Blessed are the merciful, here you go, for they shall obtain mercy. Every one of us in this room needs God's mercy. It's interesting, though, there are many similarities between us. We could go on and on about physiology and all of those kind of things. There are many similarities among us and between us, but there are also great differences. Many of the differences that take place in an individual's life come as a result of 10,000 times 10,000 things that happen to that person or an influence on that person. Some years ago now, I was asked to do a funeral of a person who was not part of our church. I'd never met this individual nor his family. I knew no one. This is probably going back maybe as far as 10 years ago. I never knew anyone related to the family, but the funeral home over here had asked me to do the funeral. And so I went, and there was a man probably in his mid-40s. He was standing near the casket of his father. I came to find out that that was the son. And we were chatting a little bit, and I wanted to know a little bit more about his father since I would have the funeral service and wanted to speak accurately of him. And his son said this. He was in his 40s. He had tears in his eyes. He was clearly emotionally moved. He said, you know, he said, Pastor, he said, I didn't have a good relationship with my dad. He said, I don't know why. He said, I don't know. He said, things just never clicked. And we would argue all the time. And you could tell that there was a lot of mounting regret. And then he said some things that would have implicated his father and the reason that the relationship wasn't good. But really, ultimately, he said, I don't know. And he said to me this. He said, Pastor, what do I do with that now? Have you ever responded to someone, and as you're responding, thought, wow, that's good. That didn't come from me. Anyone ever? Yeah, that's most of the time if I say anything worth hearing. And I just felt, I said this to him. I said, you know, I said, your dad has passed away now. I said, you'll never know. You can never know the hundreds of thousands of things that happened in his life that influenced him to be the person he is. You'll never know. There might have been things that he never told anybody that had influenced him in such a way as maybe to make him a negative person. Or there might have been something that happened in his life that influenced him to be a distant person. I said, frankly, now that he is gone, you'll never know. And it may very well be that he would never even know what those influences were. But there were a whole host of things that have happened in his life that made him the person he is. And since you can never know what those things are, and maybe he doesn't even know what those things are, at this point in time, it is good to give him a lot of grace. A lot of grace. Folks, that's what Christians should specialize in, giving a lot of grace. But in Luke chapter 23, we meet two newcomers to the scene of the Passion Week. If you will begin reading with me, look at verse number 39. We read it a moment ago in our scripture, but I want to emphasize it. And one of the malefactors, a thief, a robber, some would say even a murderer, one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him. Of course, this is speaking of the two that were crucified on either side of Jesus. One of them, and we'll see something in a moment that's interesting, but in this passage, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, everyone knows that this was the impenitent thief, the one who did not repent of his sins. All of us know that in the next part of the verses, we're going to meet with a thief who was penitent. It is likely that these two men were together in their scheme. Both of them referred to as malefactors. They may have been partners in crime. We're not sure, but it's very possible that they were. The one thing we know for certain is this, that both of them had committed some kind of infraction that was worthy of death. They had that in common. But as you read through the passage, you find that one of them railed on Christ unceasingly, and the other one, who also, by the way, railed on Jesus initially, I'll prove that from the Bible in a moment, the other one had a change in heart. What is the difference between the two? They were both being crucified that day. Both of them had been found guilty of sins against the Roman state. Both of them were about to walk into eternity. Both of them had a reputation that was unsavory. There are so many similarities, but when you come right down to the end of life, it's fascinating to me that one chose Jesus and one continued in his rejection. The impenitent thief, the one who refused Christ, the one who questioned Jesus only and then went out into eternity, having never turned to him by faith, that impenitent thief, I believe, had a hardened heart. And the hardened heart did not begin when he was on the cross. I think there were 10,000 different influences that caused that to come to pass, but the hardened heart was evidenced on the cross by the things that he said. Verse number 39 again. This malefactor railed on him, on Jesus, saying, quote, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, if the Bible didn't use the words railed on, there would be many different ways we could have read that. If it didn't identify this as mockery, railed on means to mock cynically and to be disdainful towards someone. Had that commentary not been in the Bible, we could have read it as a simple heartfelt plea. If you're Christ, save us, save yourself. It could have been a heartfelt plea. But by Scripture's commentary, we understand that this thief was actually, in his own dying moments, mocking disdainfully the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting when you compare the gospel accounts, you have added information. So in Mark's gospel, chapter 15, verse number 32, it says that both of these malefactors, both of these thieves or robbers, both of them mocked Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I think the guy who's the impenitent thief, I think he started it. And then I think the other one probably chimed in. But you have to understand something. Already these men have not only witnessed their own crucifixion, but certain things about Jesus' crucifixion. Already there's suspicion in the mind of one man that this Jesus might be more than what appears. And apparently, though he initially mocked, he stopped his mocking and later turned to Christ in saving faith. But both of them mocked, but I think the man who continued in his mocking and his railing on Christ, he had a hardened heart, and the hardened heart is evidenced by the fact that he openly mocks. Look this way, please. We have a whole society today that mocks the God of the Bible. It is open season on Christians. Now, no other group, philosophy, religious, or secular group, we don't tolerate that kind of treatment on any other group, but somehow people who mock Christ get a free pass in our society. Those who mock him are evidencing a very hardened heart. When I read the scripture carefully and compare the different gospel accounts of the mocking of Christ, I find that four times while on the cross. Now, before this, at least four times prior, but when Jesus is now hanging on the cross, at least four times was he mocked by different groups. If you take all the gospel accounts and put them together. For example, in Mark chapter 15, verses 29 to 30, he was mocked by the people who were passing by. And of course, they understood that the Jewish leadership was in disdain of Christ. But people were passing by because this is a roadside. By the way, if you'll come to Israel with me at the first week of December, you'll get to see this precise location. It's very, very exciting. There's a road there, and there has for thousands of years been a crossroad at the place where Jesus was crucified. The crowd that was walking by, they had heard enough of the accusations. And in Mark chapter 15, they bring up this. They say, well, Jesus, you were the one who said you would destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. If you can do that, come down from the cross. In fact, all four of the mockings of Jesus while on the cross challenged him regarding some aspect of his claim to be Messiah. And all four of them said, if you really are who you say you are, come down from the cross. The passers-by mocked him. The Jewish leaders, of course, Matthew 15, verses 31 through 32, they mocked him and they said essentially this, hey, if you're really the king of the Jews, you come down from the cross. In Luke 23, 37, we read that the Roman soldiers mocked him. And they referred to Jesus as king. They were mimicking Pilate's placard, the Titulus. They were mimicking Pilate's placard, and they said, if you're really this king, come down from the cross. And then the thief, having heard this mockery, says the same thing. If thou be Christ, if thou be the anointed one, if thou be the Messiah, if thou be Christ, come down from the cross. Save us, save thyself, and come down. A challenge to who Jesus was. But we know it wasn't a sincere request, because the Bible says he railed on him, he mocked, he derided, he joined with the crowd. A hardened heart is evidenced by mocking lips. Number two, a hardened heart fails to discern the greater purpose of God. Look at verse 39 again. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. The four mockeries of Jesus on the cross challenged Jesus to come down to save himself. You say, Pastor Monty, it was in the will of God that he would die. Absolutely. The challenge to come down, I think, came from a source other than just human. Now follow me for a moment. The devil was well aware of Bible prophecy. He can read scripture. And while it would certainly be the desire for the devil, for the devil to wish Christ dead, he did not wish Jesus to die in this manner. Because for Jesus to die in this manner would too closely fulfill scripture. If Jesus had died in some other way, perhaps by stoning, or remember on Mount Precipice to be pushed off of the edge of the mountain, and not to die as a sacrifice for sins, that would have made all of the demons of hell howl in delight. But Jesus went to the cross, and I almost think that the devil himself witnessed this with sweat on his brow. Because point for point for point, as we have demonstrated over the last several weeks, point for point for point, every move that Jesus made, though it looked like his ultimate destruction, was actually predicted in the pages of the Bible. And so when these groups cried, whether it be the passersby, the Jewish rulers, the Roman soldiers, or the thief on the cross, when they cried, "If you're really the Christ, get off of the cross," they were really pushing the devil's agenda. Because he was really the Christ, he had to stay on the cross. Had he come off the cross, he could not be the Christ, because the prophet predicted he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. He could not come down from the cross because the Messiah mentioned in Genesis 3:15 would be that one who was healed, would be hurt, but who would crush the head of the serpent. And that was a prediction and a promise. Satan's fingerprints are all over any theology that neglects the crucifixion of Jesus. There are certain strains of Christian theology that shy back from talking about the crucifixion. Pastor Marty, all of this blood and guts, it's just too much. No, it was just sufficient to cover and take away our sins. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Pastor, you preach a slaughterhouse theology. That's what some quote-unquote Christians call it. Pastor, you preach a slaughterhouse theology. I preach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the fulfillment of the entire system of sacrifice of the Old Testament. And it was necessary that he, as God in the flesh, come and shed his blood for my sin and for the sins of the whole world. And that's the only way sin can be dealt with. It would not only be dereliction of duty on my part to refuse to preach the blood sacrifice of Jesus, but it would be playing into the hands of the devil. For apart from his shed blood, we cannot know forgiveness of sins. Those four times he was mocked, he was encouraged or challenged to come down from the cross, but the thief did not discern there was a greater purpose, that Christ, who was hanging next to him, was the one who was bleeding and dying for the sins of that very thief. The impenitent thief did not see the significance of Christ's death. He did not see that the greatest purpose in all the world was being accomplished right next to him. Say, we also live in a world that is so eager to make everything the same that it takes truth and makes it irrelevant. Pastor, what are you saying? There is a major religion in this world that does not believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. They believe Jesus was some kind of a prophet, or at least their version of Jesus. They believe Jesus was some kind of prophet, but they do not believe he was crucified. And they go to great lengths to emphasize that while Jesus was a prophet, he never died on the cross. They in fact say that it was someone that looked like Jesus, but wasn't really Jesus. Pastor Ani, what religion are you talking about? The fastest growing religion in the world today, Islam. May I say, ladies and gentlemen, that any religion that denies the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary's cross and his shed blood, any religion that denies the historicity of what he accomplished on the cross, that religion cannot save. And it is not the same as ours. Pastor, don't we all worship the same God? No. No. We worship Jehovah. We worship Jesus as God the Son. We do not worship Allah. Did you get that clear? Well, Pastor Monty, isn't Allah one of the three faiths of Abraham? No, you would be very wrong. There are only two faiths of Abraham. Number one, the Jewish faith that God established to be the light of the world. And the fulfillment of the Jewish faith is Christianity. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the predictions of the promise. He is the substance of that which was the type. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. And follow me, beyond that, there is no legitimate religious system anywhere in the world. Oh, Pastor. Such narrow-mindedness, as narrow as this book. The hardened heart does not discern the purposes of God. Now, it's interesting, and I won't go into this because I will do this later, but the other thief who had been mocking, according to Mark 15, the other thief, though, had watched some of the events, and he came to realize there's something different about Jesus. Isn't it interesting how two people can be under the same set of circumstances and come out thinking differently? Isn't that interesting? How many have children? How many have more than one child? More than one child? Were you ever frustrated? I could just stop my question right there, okay? I mean, in fact, even those of you who had one child, if I just said, were you ever frustrated? You know, yeah, Pastor Monty, I wanted a ring there. But anyway, were you ever frustrated by the fact that those two children, living under the same roof, having come under the same influences, frankly, eating the same meals? Oh, Pastor, you know, the youngest one was real picky, and so Mama had to fix him something special. Don't, Mama, don't you do that. Don't you do that. I'll never forget one time when I was little. This is probably what made me the person I am today. In fact, it warped me for life. I was little, and my mother is at home. She is not able to attend church because of advancing dementia. So she's not here to hear this. She made pork chops. She made pork chops. I love pork chops, but you have to be able to chew them. And Mamas were a little tough. They were pan-fried and a little tough. And so as a kid, I was sitting there and I said, Mom, I don't want pork chops. And I started whining. And my dad was doing a slow burn as I was whining. But my mother, who is one of grace and compassion and mercy, filled with love for her needy son who just didn't like pork chops, my mother dutifully got up from the table and made me an open face peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You know what I'm talking about, right? An open face. And she made it on this plate. And now I can remember in my mind's eye my dad doing a slow burn. Okay, but he wasn't saying anything. He wasn't saying anything. And Mom set that down in front of me. And when she did, I looked at it, and I didn't like the fact that it was open-faced. Do you know why? Because I was cheated a slice of bread. That's why. Okay, I have a sense of right and wrong here. And for whatever reason, I was cheated. And so I said, I don't want that. Just like that. Do you know what my dad did? World War II Navy veteran. Yeah, you know what my dad did. My dad, without saying a word, he picked up that sandwich, and I didn't know he could move this fast, okay? And he pushed that sandwich right into my face, and he rubbed it. I'll never forget this. You say, Pastor, this is awful. You know, I'm warped for life, okay? But I'll never forget. Do you know, by the way, I never whined again. I never... Because I avoided the dinner table, but I don't even know how I got on that. The point is, the hardened heart does not discern the purposes of God, but there is a greater purpose. There is a deeper purpose behind this. Let me give you a third one quickly. I'm running out of time. Number three, the hardened heart listens to the voice of skepticism over faith. Look at verse 39 again. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ. Now, we read the whole passage earlier. So you know that one of them acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, and I'll talk about that in depth later. But this thief had a hardened heart, and it is manifest by the fact that he was more willing to listen to the voice of skepticism than he was the voice of faith. That is seen in the word if. He was fundamentally unwilling to believe. He was cynical. He was skeptical. He was angry inside. He didn't want to hear it. Pastor, where did that come from? I don't know. We don't know his personal history, but something had apparently influenced him that way. I think there is a fair balance between trust and skepticism. In daily life, be careful. There are an awful lot of people that want to scam you. Be careful. Don't ever give your information to someone who calls you on the telephone. Don't do that. A bank called me. The bank called me one day and wanted my bank account number. I said, no. And he identified himself, well, this is so-and-so down at the bank. And I said, I don't know you well enough to do that. I'll go to the bank. And so I went to the bank, and sure enough, they had called. They really had called. But I'd rather go in person. But be careful about things like that. Be careful. Well, Pastor Ronnie, you know, I'm not going to be careful at all. Because after all, this guy from Nairobi called me. And he is a displaced prince who needs to put his millions of dollars into an American account. And all I need to do is give him the numbers and I'll be rich. Okay. You ought to be locked up. Don't fall for that. there's a balance in daily life between trust and belief. I understand that. But when it comes to faith and believing God, I should be eager to believe him even in the face of contrary evidence. Pastor, what was the contrary evidence? Well, both of these men were being crucified at that point in time. Both of them, humanly speaking, had no hope on an outward level. But the thief who would not repent, he had chosen skepticism as his default mode, and that gave him no hope. We live in a time when there are people who are famous for their skepticism. Some of these men who are scientific and have television shows, they will stand up and they will debunk the Bible and debunk Christianity, and they don't believe in anything. Where does your skepticism get you when you're at the door of death? Where does it get you? Well, Pastor Mike, I'm a scientist. I need to have absolute proof. You accept a lot of things on faith. Anyone here ever been to Nairobi? It's coming up. No, not one person. How many believe there is such a place? You accept that on faith. You've never seen it. Okay? We accept an awful lot of things on faith. But this thief, his default mode was skepticism. And skepticism might seem smart. And skepticism might seem sophisticated. And skepticism might seem progressive, and it might seem to be the acceptable thing in society. And people can go through their entire lives as skeptics, but I ask you this, where does it get you at the end of your days? That's really the question. Pastor Monty, I just don't believe, and I refuse to believe. I think someone who is as conscious of their unbelief as some of these men who promote unbelief. I think those who are as conscious of their unbelief, probably in those last fleeting moments of life, have to wonder. My grandfather was very much like that. He was a man very skeptical, my mother's father was, of anything having to do with Christianity. He was raised as a Methodist back in the early 1900s. He would recount tales of going to the Methodist church in a buckboard, a wagon. And this was in Iowa, Cedar Rapids, Iowa. And he said they would go and they'd huddle under blankets and it would be cold. And for several miles, they would ride in this buckboard to a little Methodist church. He said, when you got in the church, there was a potbelly stove in the middle. You hoped that you got near the stove because the heat didn't get very far out into the church. And then he said that those Methodists would conduct a four-hour-long service. How many thank God we're not Methodist? Look at those hands all over the auditorium. And my grandfather said, then they'd ride back in that buckboard. He said they did that all every Sunday. Then he said there were rules. You couldn't do this on Sunday. You couldn't do that on Sunday. And he said he just couldn't stand it. And so as soon as he had opportunity, he left home. He left the influence of that form of Methodism and went out on his own and lived it up. He actually had opportunity to hear Billy Sunday preach in a tent revival in Duluth, Minnesota, while he was working on the railroad line that stretched from Two Harbors to Duluth. My grandfather remained a skeptic all of his life. After I got saved, he was concerned. He thought that perhaps the death of my father had pushed me over the edge a little bit and wanting to accept this religion. He went to my mother and he said, look, you know, religion's okay in its place, but the boys are taking it far too seriously, was what he said to her. When I went off to Bible college, I would write my grandfather letters. I'd tell him about the college and about, really, I'd tell him about all the girls that wanted to date me. It really didn't take up much in the letter. But I would tell him about all kinds of things and my grandfather. But my purpose was this, to tell him about my life, but really to tell him about the love of Christ. In every letter I sent, I said something about Jesus. And I'm not overly pushy, but just said something about Jesus. My grandfather would tell my mom, he'd say, you know, he said, Mark's the only grandson that ever writes me letters. And he says, he gets a little religious in him, but he said, I like it anyway. I'd hope that through some of these influences, he would come to know Christ as his Savior. But in my grandfather's life, just like the thief who died unrepentant, in my grandfather's life, he persisted to the end of his days as a skeptic. He was a very well-educated man. He was a conservative man in many, many ways. But he persisted to the end of his days as a skeptic. The morning came when he could not get out of bed. He was, I think, 89 or 90 years old at the time. He couldn't get out of bed, and he called for an ambulance. They came. He didn't feel like anything was wrong. He just couldn't get out of bed. After doctors checked him out, they just said, he's old. He's shutting down. They said, he's dying, and there's nothing we can do. No cause was ever particularly found. But because he was not in any form of discomfort, they didn't put him on any kind of medication. He was not on morphine. And, of course, my cousins were called, and all the relatives that were in that part of the country were called together. We lived in a very distant state from there, so we did not go. And as he slipped into eternity, my grandfather, according to an eyewitness, my grandfather became very agitated. He was not on any drugs of any kind. And my grandfather said words similar to these, I don't believe in this. I don't believe this. And then he said, I'm burning. I don't believe in this. In an absolute horror, he left this world for the next. My cousins who were present made a pact that they would never tell a living soul what had happened. They made an agreement, but one of my cousins was under deep conviction. One of my cousins knew that my mother had some answers that she didn't have. She flew from that distant state in the Southwest to the state of Minnesota. She met with my mother, and my mother showed her how to be saved. Of course, it broke my mother's heart to hear that story about her father, my grandfather. His skepticism led him down a road that did not end well. Never understand why someone would not simply believe. Well, Pastor Monty, I'm too smart. Is it your pride? Well, Pastor Monty, I'm self-made. I'm self-sufficient. Okay, is it your money? Well, Pastor Monty, I don't need God. Look at how well I've done. Is it your success? But why in the world would a thief, why in the world would one who was crucified for crimes for which he knew he was guilty, why would that one say no to Jesus? It's because he chose to listen to the voice of skepticism more than the voice of faith. Lastly, let me give you this. In his hardened heart, he demanded intervention from God and demanded it be immediate. Look at what it says. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. The hardened heart demands intervention from God and demands that it happen immediately. There are an awful lot of people who say something like this. If God is real, why doesn't he, whatever, intervene in the situation? Why doesn't God step in? People expect things from God who have never acknowledged God in their life. And they put themselves up on a pedestal and they say something like this. Well, if I were God, I certainly wouldn't let this, and this happen. As if they know from the end from the beginning, as does God. They place themselves up, they put God to the test. They say, I have certain expectations, and if God doesn't meet my expectations, he cannot be God. Listen, if God met every one of your expectations, you would be God and not God. There are some people who believe that God is on the periphery of their life, on the edge of their life, that they are the center of their existence. Indeed, they're the center of the universe. God is on the periphery of life, and the reason God is there is so that when I get into a tight spot, I can call on God, and God can step in and instantly fix the whole thing. And if he doesn't, then he's to blame. Ladies and gentlemen, that was the thief on the cross. He wasn't concerned about eternity. He wasn't concerned about the fact that in just a few moments he would step into eternity to face the judge of all the universe. All he wanted was immediate intercession. He wanted God to change things immediately. And if God wouldn't do it, then you are not God. Christ, if you will not save yourself and us, then you're not the Christ. People who hold to this say things like this. Well, Pastor Monty, I will believe if. I'm willing to believe if God heals my child. Look this way, please. I say this cautiously. God is not rewarded by your faith. God does not change who he is based upon the healing or non-healing of a child. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? We do not, well, Pastor, you know, I would be a great and dedicated Christian if God would do this, 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 and this. First of all, it's unlikely that you would be. But secondly, you've placed yourself in the place of God. In a very real way, this is what the thief did, because he had particular expectations. God did not meet those expectations, and so he died. This man died without a knowledge of Christ. The thief on the cross sought only immediate crisis intervention. He didn't want a change of life, listen carefully, and he wasn't thinking about eternity. And that describes the majority of people today. Do you know why people are uncomfortable about preaching? Because it makes us think beyond the present moment. Do you know why people are uncomfortable about the Bible? Because it assumes there is a God and it teaches there is an afterlife. Do you know why people say, Pastor, we can't have the influence of Scripture in the school system because religious is dangerous? It's only dangerous to us when it affects our conscience. The Bible says God has given us each a conscience. And when we become uncomfortable, isn't it funny today how being uncomfortable is equated with danger? Isn't that funny? It's odd. When we become uncomfortable, we reject this truth. And then we challenge God. God, if you're real, meet all of my expectations. And if you don't, I won't believe. That, ladies and gentlemen, will end us in blindness. The sad fact of the matter is, this thief who did not repent, we have no record of him in the final moments turning to Christ. But there is another man on the cross, opposite of Jesus, on the other side of Jesus, who listened to this brief exchange and who recognized something unique about the Son of God. So I started the message by saying this, that people are very similar, and the two thieves in many ways were similar. They may have been they may have been partners in crime. But then people are very different. In life they're different, and in death they're different. And the difference depends on how you respond to Christ. One with cynicism said no to the Savior. You've not done what I want you to do. I cannot believe. I will not believe in you. And the other one said, Lord, remember me when thou enterest in thy kingdom. Every person in this room fits one of those two categories. Either you have believed on him or you have rejected him. And I'm here to say, if you have rejected him up until this point, he will receive you if you'll come to trust him by faith. Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And it doesn't matter your background, your sin, your problems. He will save you if you come to him. You're in one of those two camps. You're either with the thief who is the skeptic who never did believe, or you're with the thief who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Let's stand together.